I want to read Revelation 21. As is our custom, we're going to read all the way through it and then through the 27 verses, and then we will go back and talk about them and hopefully give you a little bit of joy and hope today. But let's look at Revelation 21, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" In verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amherst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut day by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's Revelation 21. It is the description of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place, the new place we're going to live, right? This could be our home. It's going to be good. There's a lot of measurements here. There's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of beautiful pictures here that we will see in Revelation. In that first verse, it says a new heaven, new earth. That word new is a Greek word meaning new in quality, character, new in design, not something redone, but something brand new. It's very similar to what we hear in how we are God's new creation. He creates in us a new being. That's what we see a lot of this. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They are gone. If you remember, last week in Revelation 20, we heard about this amazing moment whenever the whole earth and sky fled from God's presence. Do you remember hearing that in 20 verse 11? I'm going to read it again. It says, I saw, and this is chapter 20 verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away and there was no place for them. That's the old life, right? Old world, the old heaven and earth, the old has passed away. Now the first earth and the first heaven passed away. Now it's the new heaven and the new earth. It's brand new. We see that in even Jesus' promise in Matthew 24 in his discourse on Olivet, how he says that that heaven and earth shall pass away, but this will remain. Here we are Peter writes about that in 2 Peter. Isaiah writes about it. There's a lot of prophecy saying that, listen, there's going to be what we see now is all going to pass away. There's going to be something new. And this is where John is seeing it. Can you imagine John? I can imagine he's probably pretty well versed in the Old Testament. Probably pretty well versed in Jesus's words, right? Probably remembers Jesus teaching. And now he's seeing what was being said happens. I just think that's a cool moment. I personally think that was awesome. I love, too, we skip over this, right? Because in Revelation 21, I don't know about you, there's a couple of verses in here I really like to get to. A couple of verses that are really, that jump off the page at me, right? I'm like, no more death. All right, that's a good one. I'm going to keep reading verse 4. I'm going to keep reading verse 8. These are good verses that I love hearing and seeing and experiencing. But here's what I don't want to skip over today. He says, first heaven, first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. Why does he say that? Why does it, first heaven and first earth pass away, so why would there be a sea, right? But he makes a mention, there is no more sea. There's not a sea anymore. Well, if you look through a lot of biblical illustrations and biblical interpretations in biblical imagery, all the way through, even through Revelation, what has come out of the sea? The beast rises out of the sea, right? The nations, the Gentiles, those who oppress God's people and who don't like God, they are coming from the sea. That's what they say. Even, and this is why I think, where is John right now? He is on, not right now, but in the moment that he's writing this, right? He is on an island. Guess what is separating him from the church that he loves? The Aegean Sea. It's the sea. Everything. The sea in biblical imagery often symbolizes or represents chaos, evil, separation. Again, John himself cannot get to the people that he loves because of the sea. So when he's writing this down, he sees the new heaven, the new earth. He says, the sea's not here anymore. There's no more separation anymore. There's nothing that's going to keep you from the one that you want to be in a relationship with and want to be with forever and ever. I love that part. Whenever that jumped out at me when I was doing this this deep dive again, the sea is no more. There's no more of that chaos, separation, or frustration in keeping you from where you want to be. He then goes into, he says, and I saw the holy city. He calls it holy because this city is entirely set apart for God, for His purposes, and free from all of sin's defilements. There's no sin in this city, so it's set apart. It's holy. Holy means set apart, right? There's the problem the church is seemingly experiencing regularly. The church doesn't seem to try to live holy lives. We try to live integrated lives in the world, and that's where some issues are arising in the churches. And even you can go back and read the letters to the churches. What was the problem? They were not being set apart from the world. Go back and look at the Old Testament. What was Israel's problem? They weren't being set apart from the world, right? They were intermarrying. They were going and being a part of the worship to the false gods. They were always just trying to give it as much of the world as they could. And God says, I've called you to be holy, meaning I've called you to be set apart and so different. And you know, one of the words that come out of that description of the word holy is the word peculiar. Peculiar. You're supposed to look different. You're supposed to be different. I've been called peculiar my whole life. I got it. It's figured out, right? That's what my dad always told me. He said he loved that word hagios, holy. He said, because it means I can be weird. And I was like, I think being weird in a specific way, though, Dad, it doesn't just mean you could be weird. But he says, I'm supposed to not look like the world. I'm supposed to be set apart. That's what is happening. And I love, it says, I saw the set apart city, the one that's different than what we understand now. The one that's so different, it's peculiar. If you take a minute and just let's look at it. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, some commentators would say that this city is people. You know, it's kind of like a, my family is, wherever my family lives is home, right? And so we just think as long as the family's together, we're home, right? Whether we're on vacation or whether we're at a house or whatever. Sometimes some commentators believe this city is actually just the people coming down. It's the people in the script. I believe that it is way too literal of descriptions to just be people. I think it is a place. It is a place. It's a place. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I do like how he said it's literally both a place and a community. It's also the people because it starts to say it's adorned like a bride, right? It talks about the bride of Christ a little bit earlier as the people of God. And so it's a place and a people and a community. But it comes down from heaven to earth. It comes down to the new earth, right? So he says the old heaven, the old earth, they've passed away. So now it's a new heaven, new earth. And so now this new city shows up in this new earth, and it's united where God's people and him will live forever. Have you ever heard people say, I built this business from the ground up, right? I've built my house. I built my house from the ground up. I've built this from the ground. I built my life from the ground up. This is where heaven is so much funnier whenever we think about it, because this says this city came from the top down, right? The foundations of this city were built in a place in heaven. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he says, listen, I'm going, this world doesn't have, we don't need ground up kind of cities here. We need a heaven down kind of city. So we're going to bring this one down. The foundations were not laid on this earth. They were laid in heaven. And then they are coming down to where we can actually experience God. It's a divine city. He created it. He made it. And it's going to be really good. Then he keeps going. He says, this is going to be the dwelling place. There's a loud voice from the throne. This is the dwelling place between God and man. This is going to be the place. God will dwell with them. We look at a lot of places in the Old Testament, the tabernacle specifically. As I was thinking about the next Bible study to do, the tabernacle is really high on my mind too, because I love the imagery of the tabernacle. But we can kind of see the imagery here. You'll see as we get into the dimensions of the city in just a minute. But as we think about the Old Testament, the term dwelling place is literally the term tabernacle. God wants to tabernacle with us. His place wants to reside with his people. That's what he did in the wilderness with the tabernacle, right? In the book of Exodus, you can go read anytime it talks about that tent sanctuary that was built in the wilderness was built so that God's presence could reside with his people. He wanted to tabernacle with them. He wanted to live with them, which, again, there's some prophetic imagery in even back to Moses when God says, I want to dwell with my people. That's what I want to do. In Ezekiel, in Leviticus, in all these places, he says, my dwelling place, my tabernacle will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says that through several places in the Old Testament, and here's where John sees it. He sees, this is what he meant. I thought it may have been a place that like we had to go to, and you know, I remember hearing the stories of old and reading the scriptures of old where the tabernacle was right here in the middle and everybody was facing it, and like we got to go in, but not everybody could go all the way in. right now. And then I remember the temple. I was there the day that temple. I was sitting at the foot of the cross, looking up at my Savior, my Jesus, sitting with his mom. And whenever he breathed his last, the veil that was only priests could go into that part of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Earthquake, the veil. I remember that. I thought that's what he was talking about. I didn't realize it was all this. Like you're a whole city coming down and God saying, this is tabernacle. This is me and you dwelling together forever. Here it is. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Every believer in this place gets unlimited, direct, unbroken fellowship with God. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. We talk about Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is Emmanuel in the full beauty of what it is. All those places that we see in the Old Testament. I wrote down a couple of different scripture references, and you'll get all this in this resource coming soon, next couple of weeks. But in Ezekiel 37, in Leviticus 26, in Exodus 6, in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, 27, Zechariah 8, 8, all those places, God will say something about this promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's not just for Israel in that moment. It is a prophetic line to, and right here's where it's fulfilled. We see it in Revelation 21. I love it. The phrase, his people. Some translations say it in the plural, his peoples. It is a plural term, the people that he has brought in. No longer any division. And we see that by the removal of the sea. Right? John says there's no more sea. There's no more division. There's no more thing separating us from where we need to be. It is Emmanuel forever. Then verse 4, we love verse 4 because it gives us this reprieve from what we live and experience today. When he says, there'll be no more, he wiped away every tear. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. I like how he even mentions it in here. Because listen, he's going to wipe away your tears, meaning your tears are there before this moment, right? So you've got tears. What are your tears from? First thing he says is death. You know what death is? Death is what's considered the final enemy, right? In our life, we have a thought that our last enemy is death. And most of us don't want to be there, right? We don't want to die. That's why you eat. That's why you go to the doctor. That's why you check on things when something's not right, because you don't want to die, right? Because you know after you die, there's no sickness in your life, doesn't matter anymore, right? You're gone. And so even the very last enemy that we will face in life is death. And so the first thing Jesus says, the first thing the Lord says to John, he says, first thing I'm why, listen, death, that last enemy, not going to be there anymore. Then he kind of starts going backwards in the cycle of problems, right? There will be no more death. Then he says, there'll be no more mourning. Where do you mourn? At a funeral. That's what you mourn when you lose something, right? So God says, not only is that last enemy not going to ever touch you, the it's not going to affect you because you're not going to lose anybody anymore. There's no more loss that's going to happen. Then he goes back a step further. He says, there'll be no more crying. Why do you cry? You cry whenever you mourn. Right? You cry over something small, big or small that you've lost, that something has hurt you, something that's taken something from you, right? Tears come because somebody took something from you, whether it was a piece of your pride or a piece of your comfort or a piece of your safety or whatever it may be. You cry. God starts going back. He's like, death's not going to bother you. It's not going to be here anymore. Mourning, you won't have to deal with it. There'll be no more funerals. No more loss of anything like that. And then, you know what? All that stuff that would make you cry, you feel like you've been violated or feel like you've been, something's been wrong to you, it's not going to be there anymore. He says, I'm going to take away, there's no more crying. Then he says, no more pain. That's that thing I told you, I go into the doctor, I'm like, they're like, are you allergic? I'm like, yeah, to pain. That's what I'm allergic to. So the least amount of pain you can give me, the best. He says, there's not going to be any more pain. No more pain. Emotional, physical, mental, no more pain. It's all those things passed away with the old earth, right? That all passed away. It's now all brand new. It's really great. And he as he keeps going, you know, that last enemy of death is abolished and everything that comes from it, everything's before it, it's all been gone. He goes into verse 5 and he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the first time in the vision God himself speaks. I think that's interesting. God himself doesn't speak until all the way till chapter 21. This is the first time God himself speaks from his throne. We see him on the throne. Go back to chapters 4 and 5, right? We'll look at him on the throne. Go to chapters 10 and 11. You'll see him doing some incredible things and some things coming from his throne. But this is where God speaks from the throne. And I think, and he says, I am, first off. That's incredible, right? He says, those who, behold. Behold means pay attention. Look up here. Don't miss this. Whatever you do, you can. All of your attentions, all of your facilities need to be focused right here. And he says, I am making all things new. I love it. God's first phrase in the vision. Look at this. I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down. Here's my sanctified imagination, right? There's a voice that comes from the throne. John has been writing, right? New heaven, new earth, no more sea, no more separation. He's going to wipe away. All the tears are gone. All death is gone. Death's no more. This no more. This is no more. And then he hears the voice of God himself from the throne. And it's a moment of awe, right? He's like, whoa. Oh my goodness. He's speaking. And then God has to be like, hey, this is my sanctified imagination. All right, I can't support this fully from the scriptures. In this moment, I think God's almost like, John, hey, wake up, write this down. don't get so caught up. This is for a purpose. This is for a reason. Write this down. He is looking and seeing, and the throne, the voice from God himself is speaking from the throne. And he says, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It's like, do not begin. Hey, here's what, don't lose sight of what's happening here. I love, 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 love how the Bible is so amazing from start to finish. In the very beginning, God was creating. When God first started speaking, he was creating. Well, now, Revelation 21, he starts speaking and he's creating. It started in a garden. It starts with creation and it ends with creation. It didn't just begin and create and then all things fell apart and he's going to fix it all. No, no, no. It starts with creation. It ends with creation. He's still a creating God. He's not limited. He's not tired. He's not worn out. I could just picture John in this moment being so overwhelmed that he's hearing the very voice of God. And God's like, write this down, John. You can trust this. It's trustworthy and true. That's another word for somebody in the book of Revelation. Someone is faithful and true, just and true, trustworthy and true, right? That's the one of the names of Jesus. Let's go to John chapter 1. What was Jesus? Jesus was with, the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God in the beginning. He says, this Word is trustworthy and true. There's so many overlaps here. It's so beautiful. I wish I could stop and just preach it, but let's keep moving. Verse number 6. Verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when I first read this, I thought, oh, it's done. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Actually, it's a little different from what Jesus said on the cross. Jesus said it's finished on the cross. God said it's done in Revelation 21. Now, why does that difference matter a little bit? A little bit different expression. The different expression, so Jesus says, tetelestai, right? Well, it is finished. And that means I have completed all of the work needed to redeem the past, right? What was broken, I have now fixed through it. It's finished. The work that started whenever Genesis chapter 3 began, and God gave the very first prophecy that said to the enemy, to the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. When Jesus died on the cross, he says, I finished that work. Now here, God says, it's a forward motion. He says, this term, it is done, is a perfected tense term, meaning it has all been made new. perfect. It's now, remember whenever God created the heavens and the earth and the 7 days of creation, he says, it was all good. It was all good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And he says, it's time to rest now. It's completed. This is the same type of terminology. It's completed now. It's done. This is a forward perfect tense form. His plan is fully realized now. Again, Christ says it's finished, looking backward to the fixing the problem of sin. God's looking forward, affirming that all of his promises are certain and the future is as good as accomplished. So it's done. I love how he says done. Done is a past tense word, right? It's done, meaning I just finished this. And yet he's talking about it future tense. Everything that's coming is already finished because I'm exist outside of time. It's really, really good. It's amazing. Then he starts saying, I'm the Alpha Omega. That's the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet, right? The Alpha is the first letter in the alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the alphabet. Meaning, I am the first and last of everything that you have understood in all of your existence. Every single thing in our world is created and or it's described in alphabetical terms, right? Everything is described in alphabetical terms. I went and visited somebody in the hospital yesterday, or was that yesterday? It was maybe Monday. Monday. I went to visit somebody in the hospital Monday. I get in there and I said, so what are you in for? Right? And they said this big, long, giant word. And I was like, wow, I could not spell that if you gave me 100 chances. Couldn't. Big, long word. I mean, and it's like something, something, something. And I did hear the word cardia at the end. So I was like, okay, something about the heart. Right? That's what, something about that. Come to find out, it was a combination of letters that meant rapid heart rate. That's what it meant. But they wanted a word for the rapid heart rate. So they put it all together in like 15 or 20 letters, made this big long word. And I realized something in that moment, thinking about this, right? God says, I'm the beginning and the end. Everything that you have ever described and able to describe, anything that you could, all of those letters, guess what? They were all letters in an alphabet. That they told me in the hospital Monday. Every single one of those letters that made up that word were found in our alphabet. Whenever the Greek language was in this first century, the Greek language was by far the widespread language in the world. It was the sophistication. It was all of the philosophy, everything in all of known man's understanding. This was the most incredible, beautiful language of all. This was the one that most of the New Testament is written in. It's gorgeous, beautiful. And God says this, of everything that you know in all of humanity, I'm the very beginning of all of it and the very end of all of it. And I'm in the middle of everything. You're never gonna be able to find anything outside of me, right? That's what he's saying when he says, I'm the Alpha Omega. He then talks about being thirsty. He said, I'm the Alpha Omega beginning and end. To the thirsty, I give from the spring of water. Those who thirst in Scripture always represent those who recognize a need and they yearn for it. Right? If you've ever been thirsty, here's what I'm one of the good applications for me. If you're ever thirsty, guess what? You can't think straight. You can't function right. All you're thinking about is I got to get a drink. I got to find something to quench this. I've been on a trip before and been in a place that I didn't know before. And whenever I was on a mission trip one time, I did not bring my water bottle was empty. And I started getting thirsty. And I'm looking around, I'm in a third world country, looking around thinking, uh-oh, I can't drink the water that's coming out of that thing because it's gonna contaminate me, but I'm thirsty. And my whole day was nearly ruined because I was so thirsty, I could not focus on anything else. All I wanted was to get a drink, find a water source somewhere. That's what I wanted. In Scripture, whenever we hear that we're people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? That means you are focused so much on righteousness that you can't, that the other things don't distract you, right? I'm not going to go about my day. If I'm really thirsty, I'm not going to go about my day and just forget I was thirsty, right? You can almost forget you're hungry. You can almost forget you're hungry. Now, the older I'm getting, the better I'm getting at that. I don't forget it anymore, right? But the more that the thirst is this thing that you just feel like you can't get around without quenching that, right? God says this, to those who are thirsty, I am your source. And as he says this, and you can drink of this water without payment. We didn't earn it, right? You weren't able to go and buy it yourself. It's without payment. It's literally a free gift, emphasizing the grace that we have through Jesus. verse 7, he goes on and says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. A lot of places throughout the scripture, especially in Revelation, and in the letters to those seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, we talked about them months ago now. The overcomer, or the conqueror, refers to the believers who remain faithful. They remain faithful to Christ. They overcame all of the deceit, the lies. They overcame all of the persecutions of the world. Even in John's first epistle, in 1 John, he makes a statement. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. All of those who have trusted in Christ are overcomers of the world. All true believers are overcomers in Christ, and so they will inherit these. I love this. The one who conquers, those who are conquerors, overcomers, those who are believers, those who are redeemed, they will have this heritage. The heritage is inherit. They will inherit these things. These things being all the stuff that was just described. We get to inherit no more crying, no more mourning, no more. The word inherit, whenever you look back into the Old Testament understanding of it, is a gift to children, right? You don't deserve an inheritance. You get it because your parents are awesome. That's what inheritance is, right? The generation before you loves you so much that you inherit the things that they worked for, right? That's what inheritance is. I think about inheriting something. And let's say my mom and dad grew up and they had $1 billion, right? And then whenever they die, they get to choose in their will wherever that money goes, whoever gets to inherit it. Now, if you know my parents, it would have probably been, okay, I've got $1 billion, so the church is going to get $999,909,000, and then my boys, they'll get a note, right? A nice written letter with really nice ink and a nice pad, you know, like that's what they're going to get. Because they would want inheritance to go to the right place, right time. Now, if my parents were to say, I want my son to get all of this that I have worked for. I didn't earn any of it, right? That's one of the things we have to understand whenever we talk about inheritance. I didn't earn the inheritance. It wasn't because I was a good son and I did the right things. It's all based on their own decision. This is the same is true in us in this spiritual life. We inherit whatever God chooses to give us. If He chooses not to give it to us, that's His own choice. He's the one that did it all. He's the one that worked it all. I love how he explains that we are will be His sons. That word son is not just a masculine word. It's the word for, again, the Old Testament understanding of how an inheritance would go to a son is what it would go to. So He's saying all of you that have accepted Christ, that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are going to get the inheritance. You are my children. A lot of places in Scripture teach about how the Almighty is our Father in heaven. The New Testament does that especially over and over again. Then He goes into verse 8 and He says, but here's some people that won't be inheriting this. Here's some that aren't my children, right? This is a list of things that happens. Cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. I kind of wrote out each of these to try to determine, because it's not just in our Christian life. We can think there's moments where I'm not very bold, I'm not very courageous, so I would be a coward, right? I'm a cowardly. There's nothing worse than a cowardly preacher. Let me just tell you, I want to be able to stand up with boldness and with passion and with grace every single week in, every time I open the Scripture and I teach somebody. I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to shy away from hard things to talk about. I want to be bold. I want to be courageous. So how does this play in part to me? Well, I'm a believer. And so I'm in His family, right? But here's what He's talking about with these outward actions: cowardice, faithlessness, detestable, murdering, all those things. It's an outward of what's going on inwardly. So I just want to explain. Jesus says in Matthew 10:33 that He would deny, if you were denied Jesus before men, He would deny you before His Father in heaven. Remember that scripture? That's where, who are you more afraid of, right, in your life? The faithless are those who are unbelieving. Why? Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't have your eternity with Him if you haven't had enough faith to trust Him. You have to have faith. Detestable is abominable in a lot of places. It's generally those who are polluted by evil practices, or you are embracing what God hates. Some people ask me sometimes, you know, can you live a certain lifestyle and really be a Christian, right? Sometimes that's a big question in our culture today. Can you live a sinful lifestyle and be a Christian. My question is there conviction in your life or not? And are you muting it? Or are you saying you grieve the Spirit enough and the Spirit's work is not going to be active in your life? But here's where he says you are embracing what God hates, meaning you are no longer struggling with it, right? You have chosen to embrace the one thing or the things that God doesn't love. And that's, you have no place in glory if that's your case. He also says murderers. Murderers, now these people who take innocent life specifically they violate God's command and reflects this extreme hatred and evil. 1 John 3 is where we can find some of that. Unrepentant murderers is what it's talking about. Sexually immoral, these are the people that Babylon's fornications, right? We read about that a couple of weeks ago in Babylon's fall. Babylon was one of those that was condemned for all of their fornication, their adultery, and their sexual immoralities. And then it says sorcerers, you know, sorcerers or people that practice witchcraft is what that is. If you're involved with demonic powers, you don't have any place in God's kingdom, right? That's not how that works. It's idolatry, which then he says idolaters. He goes on and continues. Those who worship false gods, if you worship a false god, over the one true God, there's the problem. Then he says, all liars. This is where whenever I was in high school, there was a family that I knew that I was pretty close to, and they used to sing this little song about all liars go to hell, right? That's what there was a little, it was like a nursery rhyme kind of song. I didn't grow up singing it, so I didn't know. But it was this is those who, it's not just, that family would use it to correct behavior of people. They would say, if you lie, you're going to go to hell. That's what it says in the Bible. Okay, let me explain here. That doesn't mean if you say a lie, you're going to go to hell. What it means is if you are a liar, it gives an identity piece, right? A liar is someone who identifies as someone who lies all the time. And that is a person that is aligning with the father of all lies. So you are now a child of Satan, not a child of God. Those who are aligning themselves with the enemy are not going to have any place in heaven. That just makes sense. He goes on in verse 9 and 10, and he says this. Now he gets into the New Jerusalem. We get to see a little bit of some detailed versions here. This is where it gets really fun. It says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues that spoke to me. So this angel has been communicating with John quite a bit. We've heard about him in a few different chapters. This is in chapter 17, if you remember. The angel with the seven bowls came to him and said, come, I want to show you something, right? And if you remember what he showed him in 17, he went and showed him the great harlot, Babylon. The great harlot, the great prostitute is what he shows. And so as he says that in chapter 17, it says that John was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness to see the wicked Babylon, symbolizing everything in the world that was broken, evil, all that. Now it says, then came one of the seven angels, and, you know, again, seven bowls, seven plagues. And he said, come, I will show you the bride. This is the polar opposite of the harlot, right? That angel that once said, John, come with me. I'm going to take you to the wilderness. I'm going to show you the harlot that is the world system. Now this angel says to John, come, I want to show you now the bride. I want to show you now the beauty of what it looks like in a marriage. This is gives him a vantage point that he can see something absolutely incredible. You go from the harlot in chapter 17 to the bride in chapter 21. And man, it doesn't get much better of a story than what we're going to see here. He says, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in verse 10, he says, and he carried me away to the Spirit, great high mountain. Show me this city. This is going to show me what it says. Some people, again, see this as symbolic, that this he carries him away to see the bride itself. But this is a detailed description of not just a person, but a place. This is not just people. This is a place. And so I believe this glorious city that he is about to describe does encompass the believers. I believe it encompasses the bride. I think the bride lives in this city is what I think. So he's taken to a very high mountain, which also will show us. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel gets carried away to a high mountain and he looks over the bones, right, in a valley. He gets to see Jerusalem. He gets to see Jerusalem restored, the temple restored, whenever Ezekiel goes in to see on that mountain in Ezekiel 40. here John goes and sees, and he says again, it's really good. He says, and I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is the second time he says he sees this, right? He's now in a vantage point where he sees again, referring, making sure that we understand, reinforces that this city is divine in its origin. It wasn't built from the ground up. This is not built from human hands. This comes from the Lord. Then he begins giving very detailed description. He says, having the glory of God, its radiance, it's shining, its brilliance is shining from God. That's where it gets its brilliance. Its brilliance is not in the architecture. Its brilliance is not in, its brilliance has everything to do with explaining and describing and radiating the character and person of God. That's where the city gets its brilliance. Its radiance comes from the glory of God. God's visual majesty, the way that he looks, his appearance, is a lot of time, it's what's illuminating this city. It's what making it, just as the Shekinah glory filled up the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, in Exodus and in 1 Kings, this brilliance is compared to a jewel, which is interesting. It's a clear jasper jewel. The jasper in biblical times is more of a translucent gemstone. Today, that if you look at a jasper, if you say, show me a jasper, it's a little bit opaque, not quite as clear. What it was talking about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, though, is a very clear, translucent gemstone, like a diamond. So I want you to imagine a diamond. Now, you can't see through a diamond, right? But if you hit light on a diamond just right, you'll see a brilliant amount of colors that come out the back of it, right? It's like a prism. If you've ever seen a prism, shine a white light into a prism, and it breaks it out into this like glorious rainbow of all the colors. That's kind of the gemstone that he's talking about. Got a little bit of a greenish hue in most jaspers. If you look back to Revelation 4, it was described as a clear, sparkling diamond-like stone in Revelation 4, verse number 3, when it first mentioned the jasper. And so that's the same imagery flowing throughout this. Have you ever seen, my wife has, you know, she wears a diamond ring that I gave her whenever we were engaged. And there's some days, if you're sitting out in the sun, that thing is awesome to see, right? It's brilliant, just brilliant. If you're in a darker room, it's hard to see, right? It's not as, if you ever go to a jewelry store, I don't know if you go to jewelry stores, if you ever go to a jewelry store and you say, show me some diamonds, what they're going to do is they're going to make sure that they place it on a black cloth, and they're going to place it, and what you're not going to see is the overhead lights that are shining down directly where they're showing you diamonds, right? I didn't know this till my wife worked in a jewelry store for a little while, years and years and years and years ago, and she would only show those fancy diamond things in two or three different areas of the store. Why? Because that's where the best lighting was. So you could see the brilliance, right? This is where's the best lighting in this city? We'll get to that. Here it goes. If you look at these gemstones, these beautiful things, it's gorgeous and amazing. It's not just the verse 11, the radiance, like a rare jewel, like jasper, it's clear as crystal. It's not just the great architecture or the size that make this city great. It is, that comes next. We're about to read that in just a minute, but it's this beauty of this purity and value, like diamonds all over the city, just absolutely gorgeous. Then he talks about the structure. Listen to verses 12 through 14. As we read those a minute ago, great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels. The names of the gates were the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The structure is awesome. This is where I like numbers and I like symbolism, and this is packed with it. These next few verses are packed with symbolism. I'll try to give you as much as I can here for just the next couple of minutes. This first city has a massive wall, right? Ancient cities, walls described as security. This is the place that has symbolism and signifies we are safe and secure in this place. There's no enemies that exist anymore. And the gates are always left open, which is pretty cool. All the enemies have been judged already. All that's done. But his salvation is what is going to show us this protection. It says there's 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And each of the 12 gates are in, there's three set up to each of the compass locations, right? So it's perfectly symmetrical. This is every OCD's dream right here, right? I'm glad there's three gates on every single side of these four sides, this cube that's around here. It's measured out just right. I love it. Thankful that the Lord, see, people say my OCD is a problem. I got it from the Bible, okay? God's very clear on the way He sets it all up. But if you think about this four-sided symmetry, I don't know if you remember way back in our summaries, in our survey of the Bible, each of the books of the Bible, we talked about one of them in the way the tabernacle was set up and the way the tribes were positioned around the tabernacle. God had a very clear, specific way each of the tribes were to be set around the tabernacle. And it was so that they could all be as close as possible, right? He didn't want anybody way, way, way back, super far off. He wanted them as close as possible. He also wanted them in a way organized so that they could move when He moved and follow when he moved and do whatever He said. But He also wanted everybody to be facing and seeing Him for who He is. Here's what I love about the way that God's setting up this new Jerusalem and this great, beautiful city. He's got these 12 gates, these 12 angels that are, and it says they have the names of the 12 tribes. This gives a picture of the tabernacle. If you go back and look at the tabernacle and the way that they're all fashioned around it, here's what God's saying. You were once on the outside looking into this, to my presence. Now you are the very gates that are where my presence is. You're here. You've now come inside to my presence. And just like I set you up before, I'm going to set you up again. Now, He doesn't say people are going to be the gates, right? But rather the nations' names are going to be, because this is the Old Testament. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. It's the same God in Revelation 21 in this new city. It's this beautiful picture. It reiterates again, we've got a universal scope, open access from every direction. The reason there's three on the north, three on the east, three on the south, three on the west is because you have open access to the Lord from every single direction, every direction. You don't have to, it's not like you're going into, you got to make sure you go through the front door, to make sure you go through the front gate, to make sure you go through this veil, through this. You can come from any direction, any place, and you're going to be in the presence of God. It's no longer a system of follow these rules. It's now come on in from wherever you are. It mentions in verse 14 and on, he says, talks about the 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now there's a question here in who are the names of the 12 apostles? Right? Because like Judas wouldn't be one of those names, right? So who is that 12th one? Right? So you got the 11 originals. And then was it Matthias, the one they added in Acts 1? Or was it Paul, who was added as an apostle of Jesus, who claimed to be an apostle of Jesus? I personally think it would be Paul, myself, just because it says the apostles of the Lamb. The Lamb, Jesus Himself, didn't choose Matthias, right? The apostles that were there, the disciples, chose Matthias to be added. And God did choose Jesus Himself, talked to Paul. I think it's Paul. Take that for what it's worth. Does it matter? I don't care at this point. We're all hanging out together and it's a good day, okay? But it's just an interesting little piece there. But as we keep looking through this scripture, the New Jerusalem is built on the foundation, because it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. What is the foundation of this great secure wall built on? It's built on the message of the gospel of Jesus. That's what it's built on. That's the foundation. That's why it says the foundation of delivered through the apostles. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, what you'll hear is that it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Himself being the center cornerstone. The foundation of these very walls, the foundation of our salvation, right? Throughout Scripture, what's the protection? Your protection, what's your salvation? What is going to save you? The fortified cities of the Old Testament would be what saved you. So now you look ahead, the walls of the city had a foundation. That foundation is the gospel of Jesus. That's the foundation. That's our safety. That's our security. That's where we are. So now you've got the foundation of the walls and the gates. The walls are this is what's so cool. And I really like to dive into this real deep. But the foundations of all the walls are the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament saints, the New Testament apostles, right? And then you've got the gates that let in was the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And so you've got now this place where the God didn't forget He didn't forget Israel, the nation. He didn't forget the church. He put them together in this perfect unity to show that He's going to make sure all things are together to fulfill their fulfillment together is going to be found in the Lord from whether it's Israel or the church in the New Jerusalem. As I read through some more of this, the patriarchs and the tribes led to Jesus, right? So if you go back to the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the children of Israel, all of the symbolism in all of them and all their testimony all led to Christ, right? You can go back. We pointed all to Christ. Every bit. It's all pointed to Jesus. Then the apostles took Christ and spread Him out to everybody. So what's this new city that we're going to be living in? The very foundation of it is all of that. It's all everything pointed to Christ. Everything was shared from Christ. It was all Jesus. Everything about it was all Him. In Hebrews 11, if you read the great hall of faith where Abraham is mentioned, it says, Abraham looked forward to a city with its foundations designed by God. You know, that was written before. How in the world did God so put this stuff together? Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, looked forward to a city that its foundations were built by God. What is God's foundation? What is the chief cornerstone of everything? It's Jesus. How did Jesus get introduced to the world? Through the people of Israel, through all of the prophets that had gone before that said, this is the one, He's coming of this line, this is who He is. All of the foundation of everything was Jesus. And then as soon as Jesus came, He says, I'm going to spread Jesus out to every nation, tribe, and tongue. How am I going to do that? Through the word and the message of the apostles sharing the gospel. That's what I'm going to do. And God says, that's my foundation of everything that I'm going to build the perfect world on, right? The perfect, sinless, awesome world. The number 12 is repeated multiple times. There's 12 gates, there's 12 angels, there's 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, emphasizing, you know what the number 12 is? We talked about it earlier a couple weeks back. Number 12 is God's government, the government and how He divinely orders things. So He says, listen, first of all, this city is going to be designed in perfect government, in perfect order. I will not miss a single mark. He then goes in to the dimensions of the city, verses 15 through 17. He talks about the dimensions of the city. It's a perfect cube. I'll never forget the first time I heard the guy preach. It was actually at Chilhowee Hills Baptist Church in Knoxville. There was a conference going on or something. And this guy gets up and he says, all right, y'all, heaven is a perfect cube. He said, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, and 1,500 miles this way. Perfect cube. And I remember as a teenager sitting there thinking, that seems weird, right? That seems odd. And I think as I read through this, I think I know why now. And it's great. So first we see this gold measuring rod parallels Ezekiel's vision of the temple back in Ezekiel 40. There's a gold measuring rod, right? It's perfect. Same instrument, same measuring tape that the angels use, humans use. He goes and talks about the height, and its length, height, width, and all that are equal, 12,000 stadia. And as we see that, it's perfectly square, perfectly cube. All three measurements, dimensions were equal. And that is it rounds out, I believe, the more I have done some research, it's about 1,400 miles, in my opinion, 1,400 miles, not 1,500. Now, some people say 1,500. Again, I can be off by 100, all right? Give me a little bit of a break here, a little good old grace. But it's 12,000, again, another number 12 in the scripture, because even in its governmental measurements, everything's going to measure out and weigh out just right. As I think about that, it's from about, if you think about New York to Houston, okay, think about New York to Houston. That's about 1,400 miles. Now that's 14. So if you think about that as a block, it's covering a majority of the United States, right? That's the footprint. But it also goes that far up. And that creates, there's a difference in square footage and volume, right? You think about square footage, I think, I try to scale it down to like feet in my mind, just so I can kind of understand a little bit better. And I thought, well, 1,500 square feet, I've been in a house that's 1,500 square feet, right? And it's pretty large, but that wasn't 1,500 feet also up, right? And like able to live in a new kind of existence. And how does that all work? I don't know. But I do know that there is some beautiful things about the description of the city that are awesome. This is enormous. This is a big city, okay? God made a big city. It's a cube. Why is it a cube? Here's why it's a cube. Again, I love the Old Testament and I love how it connects. Guess what else was a cube? Guess what else was a cube? The Holy of Holies. It was a cube. Perfect cube. In every sense of the word. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. What was the Holy of Holies? It was inside the tabernacle. It's where God's presence rested. It's where that pillar of smoke, that pillar that was, that God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube. The measurements of that cube, obviously, if you scale it up, keep scaling it. It was, the inner sanctuary of that was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, right? All the way around, perfect cube. Making this, the New Jerusalem, a gigantic Holy of Holies. Like, you realize people couldn't go in there. Like, people couldn't go in the Holy of Holies unless you had gone through all the ceremonially cleansed, everything, and they would tie a rope to you, right? Because they're like, in case you get in there with a drop of sin, you'll drop dead like a second, and they're going to drag your body out. Like, that's how holy that place is. And now, Jesus, God says, the description of my holiest place, it will be a Holy of Holies for all of us to reside forever. Like, that's just so cool. I love it. I don't know. Have full access to God's immediate presence. That's every single citizen. We all have access to God's immediate presence. It goes on. It keeps moving. I got to keep moving. It talks about the wall. He measured the wall, 144 cubits. 144 is 12 times 12, right? 12 squared. That's another 12 again. I love numbers. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, to signify how it's stable, its stability is built. A square number is more stable than other numbers. I didn't know this in mathematics. If you know much about mathematics, the most stable number is a squared number. And so I think it's probably interesting that God's like, I even know mathematics. I'm the God of math. Even though math may not be your best gut subject, you may hate it, but God's like, I'll even show you with science. This is going to be the most stable wall you can imagine. Really beautiful. Now he gives us materials in verses 18 through 21. Materials, these materials are awesome, awesome, awesome. Again, I'm like running out of time, and this is so good. He gives us these materials. He lists us 12 precious stones for the 12 foundations, right? Verses 19 and 20. He lists those. I read those out a minute ago. Walls of jasper, city of pure gold. Incredible, amazing. If you look at, I'll give you just kind of the Cliff Notes version of this, or the shortened version of this. If you go to the Old Testament in Exodus 28, what you'll find is the description of the high priest's breastplate, his breastplate, what he wore. And it had 12 gemstones on it with the names of Israel's tribes. Now, the 12 gemstones were not exactly the same. All of them were not correspondent with the 12 stones here. But there's some linkage. There's some stuff that linked together with a lot of that and a lot of these colors and a lot of this beauty of these foundations. One of the commentators that I read for this text, he observes that some of these stones were in the high priest's breastplate and even covering the Garden of Eden. If you look in Ezekiel 28, didn't know that, didn't see that. Which links, if this, I love this commentator's perspective. Now, I've never linked this together before in my life, but here's what he had said. If you go to Ezekiel, you'll see some of the stones that were mentioned that were found in the Garden of, that were in the Garden of Eden from creation. You'll see some of the stones that were on the high priest breastplate. And so what it says is you're linking Eden to the temple worship into the New Jerusalem. You're linking it all together again. It's full restoration of all things. From every angle, this city radiates colored light. If you go through each of those gemstones, and I've got a list of like what colors they are and what kind of hues they throw off. One of them is a brilliant blue. One of them is a diamond clear. One of them is a rich green. One of them is a reddish color. One of them is a golden yellow. One of them is a sea green or like an aqua. One of them is a apple green. One of them is an orangish red color. One of them is a violet purple color. If you look at all these, I want you to imagine the most brilliant light of all hitting every one of those colors at the same time and seeing the glorious rays that come out of it. Like, this is from every vantage point in the cube, from all the vantage points, every single, all of it, all of the light is brilliance. Can you imagine John trying to write this down? I keep going back to this moment where John's like, okay, so here are the colors I see. And he's going around, he's like, but they're all so bright and brilliant. It's amazing. It's incredible. All of the, it says the 12 pearly gates. Do you see the 12 pearly gates? Do you know how a pearl is created? Get this. I did a little research. A pearl is formed by a living, by living flesh. It's what it's for. An oyster is what makes a pearl, right? So each of the 12 gates are carved out one single pearl, right? That's what it says in verse number 21, first part 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made from a single pearl, and the street was like pure gold. A pearl, get this, this is so good. Oh goodness, if you don't hear anything else, this is the thing to hear. A pearl is made currently on earth by an oyster. And what happens is an irritation comes in and irritates the oyster. And when the irritation happens, it forms a pearl around the injury to the oyster. So what happens is an injury, something harms it, and then a pearl is formed around it, and now it's this beautiful, beautiful thing. So here's what I'm reading. So from the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes, right? It's single pearls. So in the pearly gate is the answer to how we get into this city. Here's what I mean. In Christ, the wicked wounded his son, and from the wounds on the cross, he makes an entrance into his city. And it's a beautiful pearl. He's got pearls that get in here. The saints will come and go into this city forever and always be reminded that the access to God has only been through the wounds of his son. That's where it comes from. That's so good. It blew my mind. Anyway, I'm excited about it. You can deal with it if you're not super excited about it. I like how also in verse 21 it says that and the street of the city was pure gold. You know, I hear a lot of people say that the streets of heaven, they say it in plural. This is said in singular. I don't know. My dad used to say it's because he doesn't think there's any side streets or side alleys in heaven. We're all in the main drag, right? There's no nice neighborhood and then net less neighborhood. You know, there's no this drive and then that drive. This is one street. I think that this street is a continuous one that goes all the way through. That's what I think. I think we're all living on the same street here in his presence. It's just really, really beautiful. The Bible keeps going. It says, I saw no temple. Why is there no temple? Well, because the temple that was the center place of worship is now found just in God Almighty and the Lamb. The two, one being the Jesus is fully God, 100%. In the eternal state, there's no need for a temple or a building. We have direct access. We are living in the Holy of Holies. That's just so cool. It's awesome. I'm just a big fan. Right now, whenever we pray, you know, I prayed at the beginning of this and I said, I ended my prayer with the way I end most of my prayers, right? In Jesus' name, I pray, right? Why? Because I have to go through Jesus to get access to God, right? So I say in the name of Jesus is what this prayer hangs on. The reason this prayer can make it to the throne of heaven is because of the name of Jesus. That's the way it goes in. There's no more, you realize when we're here, there's no more having to pray in Jesus' name. We have full access to him all the time. We're just hanging out with him. That's where we are. That's what it's like to be there face to face with God. No temple to go to, no priest to go through. We are now with him. God's glory is what illuminates the city. It says there's no city. The city had no need of sun or moon to give shine on it. God's glory gives the light. His light is what lights it up. Isaiah 60 says that the sun shall no longer be your light by day, for the brightness and the moon shall be the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. The lack of the sun and the moon signify there's no timekeeping. Right now, we keep time by the sun and the moon, days, months, seasons, all that governed by the moon and the sun. That's no longer going to be happening. Genesis 1 tells us that the day and time was started by the moon and the stars and the sun. Genesis 1:14. But now here in this, there's no more need for timekeeping. No more need for making sure you get up on time and that you are moving to your right destination at the right time. It's a really, really beautiful thing. Here, this is where it gets a little bit confusing sometimes for people. When it says, by this light you'll walk, nations will walk, kings of earth will borrow, will bring their glory into it. Some people say, what does that mean? Because I thought there was no more sin or brokenness, or how are nations still going to be there and people? And like the way this is worded, nations will walk and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And gates will never be shut day and night. What does that mean? I believe personally, there's a really great book called Heaven that a guy wrote, Randy Alcorn. He talks about heaven being this perfected state. We're not going to be mindless zombies there, right? So anything that was good in the world today, arts, for instance, music, for instance, honorable things, human art, human creation, won't be obliterated. It will just be brought into the presence of God. So we will still be able to sing and praise and create art and do those things, and it's still going to be there. That's what my interpretation of this scripture is. And the gates are going to always be open. Why? Because there's no threat anymore. There's no more threat. There's no more problems or issues or sins. He goes on, says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. As we think about that, there's nothing detestable or false will ever come into this city. But he does give us one requirement. Your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God's great registry of those who are redeemed. We see this in Revelation 3, 13, 17, 20, and then 22. We'll see it again. The Lamb's Book of Life is very, very important and valuable. I think that whenever the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way, if you just think about that book, It does what it's supposed to do, right? It highlights the mercy of God. Your name's written in it. It highlights His holiness. Some names aren't. It highlights everything of who He is. I love Revelation 21, multiple reasons. But I hope and pray today, I know I sped through it and I barely even touched my notes. I apologize. I flipped through them real fast. But I hope that you are a little bit encouraged to know that there's a day coming when all of these, and all of the symbols will make sense, I think, to us, and we'll be able to see it and understand. When we walk through those pearls, we're going to see, man, there was a wound that caused this pearl. And yet here we are walking through it. That's the way to the presence of God. It's the way to the presence of God now. It's through the wounds that Christ suffered on the cross. It'll be the way to God and His presence for all eternity, and it will be a beautiful thing. Let's pray.